Our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, which we're going to look at today. I was trying to remember when I last visited you all. It was some years ago. I've been ministering in the Valley since 1984, doing campus ministry, church planting, pastoring, generally getting myself into trouble. So Romans chapter 12. So here's your pop quiz for this morning. What's the greatest commandment? I just heard the passage from Matthew. What's the greatest commandment? Yeah. Okay. Love God. Love God with everything you've got, right? Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Love God with everything you've got. And then Jesus says, and the second is like it. What does he say? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. So all the teaching of Scripture really hangs on those two commandments. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. And I want us to think this morning about the loving others issue. I want to take us through the second half of chapter 12 of Romans. And, you know, really each point I'm going to make deserves a sermon unto itself. So I'm going to move somewhat quickly because my desire is to give you an overview today, to give you an overview of and connect you with some challenging questions from this passage. But first, let me give you some context. You know, as maybe you know or maybe you don't, Romans, the first 11 chapters are essentially doctrine, or theology, or orthodoxy. But once you hit chapter 12, Paul starts getting down and dirty. He starts saying, well, on the basis of what we believe, we should think and act in certain ways. And so look at the opening verses of chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I think most of you probably have NIV, but hopefully we can connect. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul says, look, present yourselves completely. Again, it's that first commandment call there. Present yourselves completely to God. It's a living sacrifice. Love God with your whole being. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he says, look, as Christians, we should have a different character than before we believed. We should have good, godly characters. And we should act in ethical, moral ways. And particularly, our relationships should look different. And he's immediately going to start talking about relationship in the rest of this chapter. And so here's what I want you to grasp. Paul's saying, by the renewing of our minds, we will act differently. We will relate to others differently. As we have our minds shaped up to thinking God's thoughts after Him, we'll begin to behave and act differently, particularly in our relationships. Now, in the first part of the chapter, he talks about gifts of the Spirit, and he makes the general point that every Christian is gifted by the Holy Spirit, and those gifts are to be for the benefit of others. So he's already turning this sort of outward orientation. But then in verse 9 to the end of the chapter, he makes some statements about Christians in general. Every Christian, this is how every Christian should think and behave. And what runs through this section of Scripture is this dynamic of love versus evil. Love versus evil. And so what I'm talking about today is love overcoming. Love overcoming ourselves, overcoming problems in our relationships, overcoming evil in the world. That's the principle I want you to have in mind as we look at the text. I want you to see first in verse 9 the extraordinary love that's being asked of us. Now look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. Or in the NIV it says, let love be sincere. Let love be sincere. Now, we're being called to love. Love who? Love God or love others? Well, I think Paul probably had in mind both, but he's clearly moving toward talking about loving others. In verse 10, he's going to immediately start talking about loving others. So he's saying, let your love for God, certainly, but also your love for others be sincere. Be without hypocrisy. In other words, if you love God, you're going to love others. The two should go hand in glove. And Paul, for the first time here in this letter, moves from talking about God's love for us to the love that we should have for one another. And the word he uses for love is agape. And probably as a lot of you know, in Greek, there were four different words for agape. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. Unfortunately, English isn't as sophisticated as Greek. We just have the one word. And agape is a particularly wonderful word. It's the word that's always connected with God's love. Agape has to do with a love that initiates, that is committed, that's sacrificial, that's even redemptive. Now what's interesting is Paul says you should have agape for one another. You should have this kind of godly love for one another. Now that's rather challenging, but also very exciting. We're called to be committed to one another in our love. We're called to take the initiative in our love. And our love can even have a redemptive measure in people's lives. So we're called to love people without strings attached. So think about it this way. We understand easily God's agape love for us. And we say, well, his love for us, his agape love is certainly sincere, right? It's not hypocritical. And when God says he loves us, he really means it. He's very forthright about that. His love isn't double-minded. You know, unfortunately, our love can often be hypocritical, insincere, double-minded. But Paul says, no, we should have love just like God loves us. We should be sincere in our love for one another, genuine, not saying one thing and doing another, which is the heart of what it means to be a hypocrite. He says, mean what you say, say what you mean. And he says, this sincere love abhors and clings. It abhors and clings. It abhors what is evil, but it clings to what is good. It clings to what is good. So it's not, you know, in our culture today, love has a very kind of mushy definition to it. It's very nebulous. People define it in different ways. It's very emotion-oriented. And it's not that emotional component to love is bad, but at rock bottom, we need something a little more solid than that. Paul says we should have a love that it turns away from evil and clings to good. A love that lines up with the ethically moral, that lines up with truth. And so ours is a love that is rooted in truth. That makes sense, because we say God is truth and God is love, right? He has both those characteristics, and his people are to reflect that as well. We're to be a people who love in truth, who abhor evil and cling to the good. So Paul says, let this unhypocritical agape love be expressed toward one another, toward believers and toward unbelievers as well. And he's going to say, we might expect him to say, I want you to agape the brethren, agape your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're all on the same team. You're all part of the same family. That makes sense. Agape your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's going to say that, but he's also going to say, and agape those who hate you. Agape those who persecute you. Agape those who are your enemies. So look at verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So this is kind of the template, he says. So, well, what should our agape love for each other look like? And Paul says, well, it should be devotion. He said, well, devotion, that's how we speak about our relationship with God. We're devoted to Him. But he uses that language about our relationships with one another. Again, he wants Christian relationships to be on a much higher level than the world around us. He says, be devoted. Devoted. And that word in Greek, the devoted, it has to do with the kind of love within a family, the kind of love for a parent toward their child, the love that relatives have for one another, or at least should have. And then he says, you know, have this brotherly love. It's the word Philadelphia, where we get our word Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love, right? Brotherly love. And it's that language of family. He's saying, look, your brothers and sisters in Christ are just that. They're your brothers and sisters. They're family. They're your family now. Right? What's that old saying? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family? Well, that applies to the church as well. Jesus knits us together in His family. And He's often desiring to knit us together with people we wouldn't normally connect with. We wouldn't normally knit together with. So he says, have this kind of family devotion to one another. We say, okay, Paul, so agape should look like family devotion, but what exactly does that look like? What does it mean to be devoted to one another? Well, in the second half of verse 10, he says, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. He says, well, here's what it can look like. Give preference to each other. Don't be seeking your own way all the time. Honor one another. Give honor to those who, not out of some kind of definition of deserving, but honor them for just being your brother and sister. Take the initiative to accord them favor, to bless them. Years ago, I was at a conference, and there were these two prominent keynote speakers who were the main plenary speakers for this conference. And one of them started serving the other. He met him at the airport. He carried his luggage for him. He made sure he had his coffee or anything he needed. And the speaker said, I don't know why he's doing all this for me. And you know, the guy who was serving the other, he could have said, hey, I'm of equal billing here. You know, I'm an important person too. People should be doing this stuff for me. But he wanted to honor the first guy because he had really appreciated his ministry, really benefited from it. And he wanted to show him preference and honor that way. This is what our relationship should look like. We should go out of our way to serve one another, to honor and give preference to one another. Then in verse 11, Paul says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In some translations, it's be zealous. Be zealous toward your brethren. Not lagging behind. In other words, make the effort to love others. That's agape love. Agape love takes the initiative. It makes the effort, right? Doesn't wait, you love me first before I love you. No, agape love makes the first move, right? What's the famous verse from 1 John? We love, why? Because he first loved us, right? So we're called to first love, to make that first move toward others, to be zealous about that, fervent in spirit. Our loving our brethren is part of what it means to serve the Lord. We serve the Lord by loving one another. We serve the Lord in all kinds of ways, but that is a key way we serve God, is by loving our brothers and sisters. And we do it unto the Lord. And then verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Now, that may seem a little bit odd here. He says, look, the way we relate to one another should be undergirded in hope. Now, whenever the New Testament uses the word hope, it's talking about the assurance of life to come. It's talking about the second coming. It's talking about a new heaven and a new earth. You know, it's talking about ultimate salvation. You say, well, what does that have to do with relating to one another? Well, it's not saying, I hope you'll be easier to live with in the coming days. You know. No, it's saying, on the basis of the hope that you and I have, of the sure knowledge that one day we'll be with the Lord face to face, we'll be in sinless perfection, and we'll relate really well then, on that basis, we're going to seek to relate well now. We're going to relate well now to one another on the basis of the ultimate truth about us and about our relationships. So we relate to one another in hope, and that gives us, as we read on in verse 12, perseverance. Persevering in tribulation. Now, how many of you are aware that our brothers and sisters in Christ can give us tribulation from time to time? No, I don't need to show your hands. Yeah, it's not always easy to love each other. Even your fellow Christians, they can rub you the wrong way. They can offend you. But we're called to persevere. And it's crucial to have perseverance at times when we're seeking to love one another. And I'd love to do a whole talk on perseverance, because I think we often think incorrectly about that. Perseverance has much more to do with trusting God rather than gritting your teeth. We think of perseverance as kind of, all right, I'll get through this. Perseverance has to do with trusting the Lord, putting your weight on Him. And so Paul's saying, look, trust the Lord as you relate to your brothers and sisters. Yes, they're going to bother you sometimes. They're going to give you tribulation sometimes. But you know what's out in front of you ultimately. You can persevere now. You know that God is with you now. We're going to have people who are going to try our patience. We need to rely on the Lord. And the way we do that is through prayer. The end of verse 12. Devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. We need to pray. We need God's strength. We need the empowering of His Holy Spirit to love one another with the kind of agape love that He's loved us. So love praise. Love praise. Not just praying for you. Oh Lord, help them not to give me so much tribulation anymore. Now we need to pray more for ourselves in our relationships. Lord, give me perseverance. Help me to continue to agape, no matter how they respond, to continue to agape. And then verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Love cares materially for others. You know, we see immediately when the church began in Acts 1 and 2, that what did the Christians do? They got together, they started sharing their goods in common, making sure that there wasn't anybody without need. And that has always characterized a healthy, robust church. They care for those in their midst. They make sure that everybody's materially taken care of. And this idea of hospitality, of opening the home, that's not just kind of a Middle Eastern thing. You know, that's a Christian thing. We're called to open our homes, to make open our lives, to make them available for others, and welcome people in to our lives. Then verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. This is kind of interesting because this verse sort of is embedded in this section about loving our brothers and sisters. This sounds like he's talking about loving unbelievers. He might be, I kind of wonder if he's thinking, you know, there's going to be brothers and sisters who even persecute you, who give you that kind of tribulation. But let me come back to that, and I'll say more about it when we consider loving our enemies. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So love is empathetic. Now, it's not just, we live in such a culture that's me-focused, right? It's all about me. Look out for number one and all that kind of mentality. Now, the Christian mentality is, I think about others. I take genuine delight in other people's success, and I hurt when other people are hurting. Right? Agape is a love that comes alongside, that knits with others, and shares the ups and downs of life with them, goes through thick and thin with people. So Paul here says, agape your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So in the church, there are those who we naturally gravitate toward. There are those who bring us joy. There are those who minister to us. And there are those who have different likes than us, who have different desires, different cultural backgrounds, who just kind of behave, think differently than you do. There are those who weary us in the church. There are those who make demands of us constantly. There are those who seem to take and never give. There are those who just flat irritate us. What are we to do? We're to agape them. We're to agape everybody, not just the ones that are easy to get along with, but even the ones who irritate us. In Luke 13:19, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that mustard seed that grows up to a tree and birds come and nest in its branches. And he's referencing Ezekiel 17, where Ezekiel says, birds of every kind come and nest in its branches. A church, even a local church, should be made up of birds of every kind. People of different backgrounds, different stripes, different experiences. And that's good and rich and glorifying to the Lord. But it's challenging in our relationships. The church is not a club. Clubs are where we all have a common interest and we come together on that basis. Churches, we have a common Lord and we come together on that basis. We all have different interests, talents, gifting, and we knit together and love one another in that wonderful unity of diversity. So we've got to pray and ask for zeal, for perseverance, for creativity in honoring and blessing one another. We must pray to operate in a heavenly reality in the here and now. All right, so that's hard enough. And look how Paul sums it up in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. What's Paul talking about here? Well, humility. He says the only way you're going to have a chance at loving people with agape love is if you're humble. If you're not full of yourself. Be of the same mind. That's language in the New Testament about seeking unity and preferring to others. He says, don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Again, humility. Associate with all kinds of people. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't be full of yourself. Be humble. Humility is the key to this kind of agape love. Hard enough, right? But then Paul goes on and says, love your enemies also. Loving fellow believers is hard enough, but now God really challenges us to love those who even hate us. If we're going to be more like Jesus, we've got to love those who don't love us. And the rest of this chapter, he gives us four pairings. The first is in verse 14 again. We'll go back to that. He says, bless versus curse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. All right? Bless, don't curse. Ugh. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you bless those who persecute you? I mean, think about it. Probably most of you here have experienced some level of persecution. Nothing like what our brothers and sisters experience in other parts of the world, but painful enough. People who've spoken harsh words to us, who've put us down, who've mocked us. Maybe you've been shut out of a job because you're a Christian, or you've experienced some kind of persecution. Can you think about blessing the people who did that to you? Doing nice for them? I'm not talking about just standing off and saying, bless you, bless you. I'm talking about that you do something nice for them. That is very hard to wrap our hearts around. We can understand it, but it's hard to do. And we can only do it through prayer. We need God's Holy Spirit empowering to be able to bless those who curse us, because we want to curse, don't we? We want to curse. We want to say, oh, Lord, give them their just desserts. Get them, Lord. No, we need to bless. The next pairing is verses 17 and 18. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So here's the pairing. Do right, not evil. Do right, not evil. Don't work on a tit-for-tat basis. I have a Christian friend, and I was talking with him one day, and he says, you know, my son was at this bar the other night, and he got into a fight. I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And he says, oh, I'm so proud of him. Because he wouldn't take any guff from anybody. He stood up for himself and punched this guy out and got into a fight. This was a Christian man telling me this. That's the way the world works, right? Tit for tat. You know, stand up for yourself. Punch them out. But that is not the Christian mentality. That's not the Christian ethos. Paul says, don't just refrain from evil, but actively pursue doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. And now notice that verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible. The if possible does not apply to you. Okay? You can't say, it wasn't possible for me to not get angry. No, that's not what Paul's saying. The if possible is applying to the other guy. In other words, Paul's saying, you do what's right. You can't control how they're going to respond. But you do what's right. You do what's right. And, you know, by doing what's right, they might come to peace with you, but they might not. That's out of your hands. But you do everything possible to be at peace with others. If they choose not to be at peace with you, that's their problem. But you do right, so far as it depends on you, he said. We can't control how others will react, but we can control how we behave. He says, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. Now, obviously, he's not saying be at peace about issues of sin or injustice or things like this. But seek to bless and have good relationships, even with those who that you're in conflict with, that you have profound disagreement with. Be a peacemaker. It's one of the Beatitudes, right? Third pairing, verses 19 and 20. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Now, this is one of those interesting texts, isn't it? Because we latch onto that burning coals bit. You say, what is that about? You know, Paul's saying, look, here's the pairing. Serve versus revenge. Serve versus revenge. Those who persecute you, those who are your enemies, serve them. What? Serve them, Paul says. Serve them. Don't take revenge. And we love the revenge motif, right? He says, there's two steps here. Leave vengeance to God and serve your enemy. Leave vengeance to God. The wrath of God. Paul's been talking about the wrath of God earlier in the letter to the Romans. And it's a very heavy thing. But we love revenge, right? Some of our favorite movies are revenge movies. You know? Every James Bond movie ends with revenge, right? The evil guy, you know, gets his comeuppance at the end. And we're like, yes, all right. You know, every superhero movie. I mean, there's so many movies. We're waiting for that ultimate climax, that ultimate sense of justice. And, that's okay. That's why we like those movies, because we want to see justice. We want to see justice. But, you know, in the real world, we got to be careful we're not informed by Hollywood, but informed by the Scriptures. It's not our business to seek revenge on people. That's God's business. We're not in the place of the judge of the universe. Only He is. We're to serve. We're to seek to bless people, you know, in the hopes they might repent and not have to suffer God's wrath. But when we seek vengeance, we're stepping into God's place, into His role. Our job is to act as God's representatives of love and mercy and redemption, not as His representatives of judgment. So what are we to do? We're to serve our enemies. Give them food when they're hungry, give them drink when they're thirsty, and you'll heap burning coals on their heads. That sounds like revenge, doesn't it? I'm going to be nice to you so that it'll stick it to you. That's what it sounds like it's saying. But, you know, if you think about it, that's kind of be bizarre for the context. And frankly, can you find any other passage in Scripture that teaches that? Be nice to people because it'll really make them bring them under greater condemnation. That's what it kind of on the surface sounds like. It's an obscure language that Paul's using here. And more likely, it means maybe something of a burning sense of shame, that if you act nicely toward them, they might gain a sense of guilt and shame for their sin. But many commentators think that Paul is actually referencing an ancient Egyptian practice of penitence, that if somebody repented, was penitent about something they had done, they would walk down the street carrying a bowl of burning coals on their heads as a sign of their repentance. So I think what Paul is really saying here is serve them, be nice to them, because it may lead them to repentance. It may turn them to the gospel, and they won't have to suffer the vengeance of God, which would be a very good thing. So, you know, here, very challenging again. Don't seek revenge, serve. Serve, very practical. Not just blessing at a distance, but serve your enemy. Serve them. And then the final pairing, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, overcome with good instead of being overcome by evil. Right? Overcome with good. Really a summary statement there. You do the right thing. You do good. You do good. Now, recently I had the opportunity. I was doing a funeral, and there was a pastor there who had opposed me. You know, this pastor really, I don't think, is a believer. sort of pastor in name only. But we were co-doing this funeral together. And I wasn't too thrilled with having to do that with him. But I sought to serve him in that context. He's now an elderly man. I helped him to get up and down to the pulpit and just showed him all the honor I could for his age, for the office that he stood in, even though I didn't feel he was faithful to that office. It wasn't easy, but it was a moment when I could practically live out agape-ing an enemy. Let me close with this. Paul's appeal to his readers to live as they think in this chapter. That is, in a renewed fashion, with a renewed mind, renewed lives, renewed relationships. The more we die to ourselves, the more we find a dynamic life in the kingdom of God. You know, we have to keep on being renewed for this to happen. And the reason for this, there's really two big questions here. Why is loving the brethren so important? And why is loving your enemies so important? Why is loving the brethren so important? The reason is this. Because the church is the fundamental expression to the world of God's character and of His redeeming love. I don't really have time to show you, but if in your own time, look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Ephesians 3, 8, 9 and 10, and Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Paul there says that the church is the full demonstration of Jesus Christ into the world. We are to be living examples of Jesus' character and of His redeeming love. That the glory of the Lord rests in the church. And if we're not loving one another, we're not going to show much glory of the Lord. Now, Jesus in John 13:35, at the Last Supper, He says, all men will know that you're my disciples by, what does He say? By your theology. You know? By the denomination you belong to. You know? By the songs you sing. No. He says, they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. for one another. In other words, the world should be able to look at the church and say, oh, how those Christians love one another. Wish I could get in on that. Look at that society they have. It's kind of a heaven on earth thing going on there. And we're all well aware, painfully aware, that the church often doesn't show that kind of agape love within its midst, within the local church, between churches, between denominations. Loving the brethren is important, not simply for our own health and well-being, but for our testimony to the world. And why is loving our enemies so important? Because it's easy to love your friends. Loving your enemies, that's real resurrected life stuff. That's Jesus stuff, right? It's easy to love your friends. And listen, we were all enemies of God, right? Paul says in Romans 5, earlier in the letter, 5:8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10 of chapter 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. God agaped us when we were his enemies, when we were railing against him. And so we love our enemies because by agape-ing our enemies, the agape love of God is demonstrated to the world. That's when we really show something different, something transformational. If the world can see in us people who've gone from death to life, and how we think, and how we think about ourselves, and how we relate to others, then they have the possibility of seeing a Savior who's gone from death to life. When Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, he was promising that living with a renewed mind that issues in transformed character and behavior will be a good life. It'll be a good life, one of emotional peace, and that loving, peace-filled life is a witness to the world. Love overcomes. Love overcomes ourselves because it drives us to humility, to a dying to self. And when we remember God's amazing agape love toward us, how can we be full of ourselves when we can't help but love others? Love overcomes the brethren. Agape love enables us to love others even when they're offending us, even when they wrong us, even when they're rubbing us the wrong way. That even though we may find it difficult to love our brothers and sisters, we understand that our love for Jesus unites us through thick and thin. And love overcomes our enemies. God's agape enables us to agape others, even those who oppose us. We're about to celebrate communion. Now, I want to encourage you, when we take communion, it's not just a matter of communing with the Lord, but it's also uniting together around the common table. And probably today, there are relationships that are troubling you in the body, outside the body. In the church, outside the church. I want to encourage you to resolve today as you take the sacrament to love, to agape those, particularly those who are the most difficult in your life. To ask God what you can practically do to serve them, to bless them, to honor them, to give them preference. As you receive the sacrament, receive the agape love of Christ into your life. Purpose to agape others also. Let's pray. Lord, we're overwhelmed by your agape love for us. And we're overwhelmed at the call to agape others. We confess that we cannot do it in and of ourselves. But it's only through you, through your resurrected life in ours, the transforming, the renewing of our minds and our hearts and our wills, Lord, that we can possibly reflect your character to the world and bless those around us. But we ask that you would enable us to do so. Where we humbly come and give you praise and gratefully receive your love for us as we seek to show that love to others. Amen.